I was a single pastor in Austin, Texas, and a friend of mine named Bill Norman, also a graduate of Keene, also single, in the Oklahoma Conference called me and said, you need to go meet the woman who manages Keene Travel. Now, Bill led me out on more than a few limbs that he sawed off, and so I was very suspicious. I said, why are you trying to get me to go meet her? You're single, you go meet her. No, she's your type. I just wasn't sure I could trust Bill. But after a number of times coming up and him, I was in Austin coming up to Keene and him asked me after, did you go meet her? No, I didn't. He finally told me one time, well, don't worry about it. I introduced her and he named another friend of ours. He's gonna go out with her. I said, he is? Well, maybe I'll go meet her. And so I walked into the travel agency. I took one look and I said to her, meet the man you're gonna marry. She said, where is he? I said, I that speak unto thee am he. She said, Lord, increase my faith. Not exactly, but along those lines. So this morning in the first service, we were asked, if you met your spouse here at Keene, please stand. They met here at Southwestern. I wasn't sure whether to stand or not because I wasn't a Southwestern student then, but I stood. And Anita and I have been partners in life now for many years, and it's a joy to be here together. I want to say thank you in a special way to President Patterson and to her alumni team. It's a delight to be here. I also want to tell you that your pastor, Michael Gibson, in our meetings of the pastors, senior pastors of college and university churches in the North American Division, annual meetings, he's much respected and much beloved. And I think you ought to be very proud of him. And I just want to say thank you to him for this privilege as well. I also want to recognize and say thank you to the previous senior pastor, James Weingartner, who's my brother-in-law, and the rest of my family are here, Roland and Nathan and Mary Ellen Weingartner. It's truly a delight to be back here. This in so many ways feels like home. Although I am reminded of something Dr. Floyd Brzee, senior pastor here back when I was in school, said at an alumni gathering at Walla Walla University. He stood up and he said, most of you, talking to all these alumni gathered, most of you have changed so much, you didn't even recognize me. And takes a minute. But that's how many of us feel at gatherings like this. They're wonderful gatherings, but they're also gatherings that bring us face to face with certain kinds of questions. The question today, I think, is the question, what are you doing here? Or you could ask it, I suppose, in the first person, what am I doing here? It's a question that we asked as students. We had to clarify the answer because it was a question of purpose, of vision, of mission. But now as we come back years later, some of us decades later, it's still a question. Because some, having spent many years in their work, in their business, in their ministry, maybe drawing near to the end of that career, are once again asking the question, what am I doing here? What is my purpose? What is my mission? It's a question we have to get right. When I was a kid here, I was down at KAES. I don't know how I got out of class that day. I must have sneaked out, but I sneaked out up to the old Evans Hall because I'd been told that the speaker that day at chapel was going to be a player for the Dallas Cowboys. And so I sneaked out, I went up, and I stood at the back, kind of leaning on the wall back there, hoping nobody would throw me out, and I'm sure also hoping that KAES didn't find out where I was. And the player got up, and he began to speak, and I listened for a little while, and then I thought, what am I doing here? I haven't really heard, I mean, I've heard his name, he's a backup, nobody that important, what am I doing here? And so I slipped out and went back to class. Slipped out on a speaker by the name of Roger Staubach. Not one of my more shining moments of answering the question, what am I doing here? What are you doing here? It's a question that we encounter in many circumstances and many ways in life. Several weeks ago at Loma Linda, I told a story that happened here at Keene while I was a student here at Keene. There was a story that made the rounds about a young man, supposedly at Jefferson Academy, who sneaked into the girls' dorm And the word got to the dean, and she immediately was tromping down the hall, room to room, trying to find if he was there. She finally came to the room where she thought he might be, under the bed, behind the dresser. The girl was standing there petrified. She yanked open the closet door, and there he stood, wide-eyed, sure that his life was over. And she asked him the question, "What are you doing here?" He thought about it for a second, and then he said, "Well, everybody's got to be somewhere." Now, I told my congregation back in Loma Linda, I'm not sure that was a true story, but it was told as though it was true. A few days later, I got an email from a woman who said that story was true. It was my husband. He was kicked out, and he should have been. So there you go. What are you doing here? Well, everybody's got to be somewhere. In fact, sometimes through our college careers, it seemed like that was the way we answered the question. We're not sure about out there, but everybody's got to be somewhere. They accepted me. So here I am. What are you doing here? When I was here at Keene as a student, I had the privilege of being the student leader for the campus ministries department. And I was always looking during that time I was there for a good speaker. And somebody, a credible source, said, "There's an assistant coach for the Dallas Cowboys who has a great testimony for Christ. You ought to see if he'd come and speak to us." And so I guess I was intrepid in those days. I dialed the Dallas Cowboys number, female voice answered, "Dallas Cowboys." And I asked for this coach, expecting that I would have to jump through some hoops and get through some red tape before maybe I could get to his assistant. Instead, the next voice on the line was the gruff voice of Coach Mike Ditka. "Coach Ditka here." Well, I didn't know what to say. I stumbled around. I explained who we were. I said, "Would you come?" He said, "I'll come. How much do you charge? That's not the big thing in my life. I'm happy to come." So he came. He came. We over at Evans Hall, we showed the highlight film from the Dallas Cowboys from the year before. I sat right beside him. He shook my hand. Huge hand, kind of like shaking a leg, huge hand. And we watched that, and then he stood up and he told stories, one of which was, he said, "At training camp, we have curfew. All the players back in their rooms, and we check." He said, "Us coaches, we walk the hallways to make sure nobody's getting out." He was walking the hallway one night. When he came around the corner, he almost ran smack dab into a player, dressed to the nines, his shoes in his hands, tiptoeing in stocking feet toward the exit. Now, I don't know who you would not want to run into in that situation. I would not want to run into Mike Ditka. And there he stood. He looked at the player for a moment, looked him up and down, and said, "What are you doing here?" The question, "What are you doing here?" The player just stared at him, froze for a moment. And then he said, "I dropped my wallet out in the parking lot. I'm just going to go get it." And Ditka said, "What are you going to do? Sneak up on it? Get back in your room. What are you doing here?" "Well, just sneaking through here. Going to get out there where life really happens. That's what I'm excited about. What are you doing here?" It's the question of purpose. I was listening to talk radio out in Southern California several years ago when the talk radio host said, "I'm going to give a money prize, a cash prize, to the person who can give me the best reason for moving out of LA and tell me where it is they want to move to, the greatest vision, the greatest dream. I'm going to give them a cash prize to help them on their way." So people were calling in, and I'm driving with a friend of mine, and he and I are talking, and we're thinking, man, the beaches of Hawaii, the mountains of Colorado, we could think of all kinds of places. When a woman called in, and she said, "I'm going to win this thing." He said, "Okay, where do you want to move? Where do you want to go?" She said, I live in downtown LA, and I have always had this grand dream of moving out of downtown LA. Where are you going to move to?" She said, "I want to move to Burbank." Burbank. Now, if you don't know the geography from downtown LA, you get on the clogged freeway called Interstate 5, and you spend about, depending on the time of day, half hour to an hour going 10 miles, and you'll be in Burbank. And the host said, "Burbank, that's your dream?" And he hung up on it. And I thought, some of us just have too limited of a vision. What are you doing here? Well, everybody's got to be somewhere. Just trying to sneak through this and get up to Burbank where life is really taking place. That's my answer. Well, we had to answer it as students. We have to answer it as alumni. Even though we're a few road markers later on the highway of life, the purpose question never quite goes away. Now, unfortunately, for some, there's never an answer. Somebody sent me a cartoon a little while ago, had a dozing faculty member in a faculty meeting. And underneath that cartoon, the caption said, "When I die, I hope it's in a faculty meeting because the transition will be so subtle." Isn't that the truth for some, where there's classroom, faculty meeting, business, wherever you are, I'm just getting through. There's nothing that truly inspires or drives me. So we come here today with that question. What are you doing here? Whether you're a student, a faculty member, an alumni, or just a friend, it's a question for you. It's the question God asked of Elijah. Elijah, that blood and guts prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah who bursts suddenly onto the center stage of Israel's history. Many personalities in Scripture are introduced by their genealogy, by their location, by who their kids were, by what their names mean. Elijah is introduced in 1 Kings 17:1 with one word, and that's it. The verse says, "Now Elijah," boom, there he is, center stage. Appearing before Ahab and telling him, "We're going to play a game of show and tell. You will see no rain until I say so." And then he races out to play a game of hide and seek. The country erodes around him without rain until that infamous moment when he encounters Ahab in the dry dust of Palestine at that time. And Ahab says, "Are you the one troubling Israel?" He says, "Not me, but you." In fact, he says, "Meet me on the mountain. We're going to have a divine duel for a divided people. The God who answers by fire, that one will be God." And so it happens there. That prayer standoff, which Elijah wins, because God answers with a fiery holocaust from the sky that obliterates the altar and everything on it. It ends with the people on their faces in the dust chanting, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then that experience where Elijah says to King Ahab, "I see that there's a cloud the size of a man's fist over the Mediterranean. Get ready and go, for I hear the sound of heavy rain." And then, as though he's some kind of superhero, he grabs the horse's bridle and outruns the king's chariot 20 miles back to Jezreel in the swirling dust and the pouring rain. What a moment. He lives his purpose on the mountaintop for God. 12 hours later, he's on the run. On the run because somebody has shaken him awake and has said to him, "Tomorrow, you're going to be just as dead as are the prophets of Baal." And Elijah's world collapses. 40 days he runs back to Oreb, better known as Sinai, the mountain of God. 40 days later, he disappears into a cave, shuts himself all off from all outside light, from any outside contact, from any time with God, and he descends into the depression that the spoken of by the darkness that surrounds him. And it is in that moment, 1 Kings 19, as was read by Gabriel, that God comes to him and asks him the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, it had been in Elijah's life that God said, and Elijah went and did. That precedes in the story. God said, Elijah went and did. This time, God didn't say, Elijah just went and did. And so now God comes to him, speaking to him in the darkness. He says, Elijah, come out of the cave. What are you doing here? And then come the cataclysmic catastrophes of nature. As he's there, he can hear the wind whistling past the entryway to the cave. He knows God can be in the wind. God was in the wind in the whirlwind with Job. But here it says, God was not in the wind, and Elijah stayed in the cave. And then the rumble and the tremor of the earth beneath his feet. What worse place to be in an earthquake than bouncing about like a ping pong ball in a cave? Elijah knew God could be in the cave. He knew he could be in the earthquake. It had been here that God had hidden Moses in a cave. It had been here that the earthquake announced God's presence. And yet the text says God wasn't in the earthquake and Elijah stayed in the cave. And then the stench, the acrid, sulfuric smell of smoke stinging his nostrils. Could God be in the fire? 40 days ago, the God who answered by fire, that one was God. And yet the text says God was not in the fire, and Elijah stayed in the cave. And then there was a stillness, an eerie calm, a dead silence. We had the privilege on more than one occasion of climbing that mountain, a mountain that many believe is likely Sinai. We got separated, some on camel, some on foot. I won't forget the experience of climbing Sinai, about 1:30, 2 a.m., in the stillness of the Egyptian night, accompanied only by the moon and the awesome stillness around me. That's Elijah. And in that stillness, he hears the still small voice. And at that point, says the narrator, he wrapped his face in his mantle and came out of the cave to stand in the presence of God. 1 Kings 19, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, go. Go. Elijah has lost his purpose. When God asks him, what are you doing here? He says, your people are all against you, God. In fact, God, I'm the only one you have left. And God will say to him, get over yourself, Elijah. I got thousands more where you came from. You're not the last, best, greatest. Come out of the cave, because I want you to encounter me. And I want to give you an answer to the question, what are you doing here? God essentially says two things to Elijah as Elijah is shut away in the cave. The first thing he says is, come. Come out. Come out of the cave. Come back into the light. Come back into human contact. Come back into contact with me. Have an experience with the Almighty God who called you to begin with. Encounter me. Because in that, you will find life-giving purpose, life-transforming vision. Come out. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he says is go. Go. Elijah, I'm not done with you. You've had peaks and valleys. You've had a mountaintop experience like no other. And when you had that mountaintop experience, you descended from the mountain only to discover that in certain senses, nothing had changed. And so you felt like a catastrophic failure. But Elijah, I'm not done with you. I have a purpose for you. I have a mission for you to complete. I have a work for you to do that will not end until you are swept from earth to glory in chariots of fire. It will not end until you are in my presence. So go. It's the same thing he says to us. Whether you're a student dozing in some classes or an aging alumni nearing the end of the road, God has a purpose for your life. And it will only come in a deep encounter with Him that you will have that renewed sense of vision to which He calls you. The man had worked for decades, extremely successful in his career. Could we read today through his CV, we would marvel at all of his accomplishments, everything he had done. But now as he came to the twilight of his career, the question was, what now? It affected him deeply enough that that caring person, a family member, took him to see a therapist. And that therapist walked into the room. He would say different things. But it's what he would say at the first that stands out. How are you today, sir? Not so good. What's going on? Long career. Not sure what's next. Retirement. Then. And the therapist simply said, sir, you never stop serving Christ. Never. Whether you're a freshman undecided major or you're an alum for whom the years have passed so quickly, you never stop serving Christ. So if you've been in that cave, God has just a couple of words for you. Oh, He'll start by asking you, what are you doing here? He wants you to understand what it is at the core of your soul where the need exists. But then He'll say, come out of the cave, back into human contact, back into the light of my love, encounter me as I am. And now, once you've encountered me, go.